All right, guys, here we are. All right, guys. You're having too much fun here, okay? Too much fun, too much fellowship. Okay. So, I was curious if anyone was going to show up in the rain, all right? And so I'm impressed that you have braved the rain. Reminds me of one man stopped coming to church, hadn't been there in several months. The pastor called on him and said, "Where have you been?" He said, "Well, it's been raining every Sunday." And the pastor said, "Well, it's dry in church." And he goes, "Well, that's another reason." So, it's wet outside. Hopefully, it'll be a deluge inside here. The Lord reigns. So, okay, I'm thrilled you're here. We got a great study in store. And can't wait to plow into it. I'm trying to remember if we're going to be here next week or not. Kent, do you know if we're going to be here next week?
I will
be. Yes, we're here next week? Okay, we're here next Thursday. So we'll be here. We're really in the heart of this book of 1 John. So this is kind of the center cut of the filet. So you're here at a great time. So I want to start in a word of prayer. Father, as we look now into your word, we ask that you would illumine our understanding, give us insight, that only the Holy Spirit can use me as a tool to try to make the scripture clear and to make it relevant. And so, Lord, bless these men. Thank you for their commitment to you, for them to wake up early, drive through the rain to be here. May they leave with much in their mind and in their heart. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, I want you to take your Bible, turn with me to 1 John, all right? Book of 1 John, and we have come to chapter 3, and for those of you who are new, we're going verse by verse through the book of 1 John, and this is, I love this book, it's a great book, and there's so much packed into this book, and today, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And we'll see how far we can get into this. So, beginning in verse 1, and I use the New American Standard, so I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It was good enough for John, it's good enough for me. So, here we go. That was a joke for those of you who might be watching this. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." The title of this study is Living for Another World. There's an old adage that goes something like this. I'm sure you've heard of it, that such and such a person is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. I want you to know that person does not exist. You will never be any earthly good until you're first heavenly minded. And that's what the Bible teaches. I want you to hear Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. "If you have been raised up with Christ," and that's another way of saying if you've been born again, if you've been spiritually resurrected from the grave of sin, "if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Verse 2, "Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth." As we live our life here upon the earth, it is critically important that we be heavenly minded. Our body needs to be here on the earth, but our mind and our heart must be in another world, upon the world to come, upon heaven. And we will not have impact in this life as we live here until we set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. So this means that we must be longing for heaven while we're here on the earth. It means we must be looking for the return of Christ. It means we must be living unlike this world while we're living in this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from the last century, said, "The most important thing we have to do in this world is to prepare ourselves for eternity." So, right now, you need to be preparing yourself for eternity. This amount of time that we have to live here on the earth is such a blip on the screen. It's just such a tiny passing moment compared to the endless ages of eternity. And as R.C. Sproul would say, right now counts forever. Right now counts for this life, but it also counts for the life to come. There are rewards to be gained in the life to come, depending upon our faithfulness as we live here. And those who are faithful in little will be given authority over much there. You'll be serving the Lord, but it'll be determined by how much in the game were you involved right now in this life. I love this quote by Jonathan Edwards, the great leader during the Great Awakening. He said, "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." In other words, so that as I see everything going on around me, I must see it with an eternal perspective. I must see the souls of men and women with an eternal lens. I must see the needs around me in light of eternity. What is important 10,000 years from now needs to rise to the top of my agenda for today. We need to major on majors and minor on minors. And if we're just focused on the world around us and the temporal and what's going on right now, we're going to major on minors. And we're going to miss what is most important 10,000 years from today. So this is to say we must be living with an eternal perspective. That's kind of the main thrust of these verses in 1 John. So let's walk through this. And the first heading I want to set before you is a very obvious heading, the Father's love. John begins by telling us about this love that the Father has set upon us while we're here on this earth. So there is, if you will, an eternal love that is resting upon us while we're living in this temporal world. So he begins by saying, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." When he says "see," he's saying we need to look at this. We need to consider this. We need to catch this. And there is a note of astonishment and amazement as John writes this. Bewilderment. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." As we think about this, I do want to say this. I believe the Father has become the forgotten member of the Trinity, as we are very focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. And as we are constantly being reminded about the Holy Spirit, and rightly so, that standing over in the shadows, out of the spotlight, strangely enough, has been the one who has set the whole thing in motion, the one who sent the Son, the one who designed the gospel, the one who sent the Holy Spirit. We need to be mindful of the first person of the Trinity as well, God the Father. And he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." Now, you're going to like this. Those two words, "how great," are one word in the original language, and it's very difficult to translate into English. And literally, it means this: of what country? That's as close as we can get it. Of what country did this world come from? Did this love come from? In other words, God's love is an out-of-this-world love. This love that God the Father has bestowed upon us is nothing like this world knows. It is a love that is foreign to anything that you have ever experienced in your life apart from this relationship that you have with Him. This love that God has for us, it's a love that did not originate with any person. It didn't originate with anything here on the earth. It came from another realm. It came down from above. It came from outside the box, if you will. And so no wonder John says, see how great a love, an out-of-this-world love that the Father has bestowed on us. Now, to begin to open up the love of God is obviously like trying to drink the ocean. I mean, it's so far over and above and beyond us that analogies, metaphors, vocabulary, it would all fail. But for just a brief moment, if you would turn to the next chapter in 1 John chapter 4, where we will eventually be, John has told us something about this love of God. He says in verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God. All love is from God. All true love is from God. Any love that you have for your wife, any love that you have for your children, any love that you have for anybody else on this earth did not originate with you. That'd be a pretty shallow well to draw from. It is a love that has come from God, that God has planted down within you. That's what he is saying. That love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so we were spiritually dead. We just loved ourselves. We loved the world. We loved sin. And when we were born again, God gave us a new heart, a heart that has a new love. It now loves God. It now loves Christ. It now loves other believers. It now hates sin. It no longer loves this evil world system. He goes on to say, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is one of those rare verses that speaks to the nature of God. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and speaks to the holiness of God. Now, this text says, not only does God give us love, he is love. And so there's a sense in which he is giving of his own character. He's giving of himself when we are born again. And the new birth is the life of God in the soul of a man. The life of God in the soul of a man. And when you were born again, God put his own nature and life inside of you. Just like when he created Adam and he breathed life into Adam. You remember that? It was the breath of God into Adam. And that's what happens in every new birth. God breathes new life into the empty vacuum of your spiritually dead heart, and you now come alive unto God because you have the life of God now in you. And a part of the life of God is the love of God. And the love of God has been breathed into you as well. And so you now are a totally different person. You now love what you once hated, and you now hate what you once loved. It has been a dramatic reversal in your life. And if it hasn't been, you've never been born again. If it hasn't been, you do not know God. You need to know that. But when you come to know God in the new birth, he puts his life, eternal life, supernatural life into you. And with that comes the love of God. So, look at verse 9. He talks about how God has demonstrated this love for us. Verse 9. By this, the love of God has been manifested. And the idea here is, it's love in action. God has demonstrated his love in us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. God didn't just say, hey, I love you. God backed it up. God gave the greatest gift that could ever be given. He gave his Son. Someone has said God bankrupted heaven when he sent his Son into this world for you. True love sacrificially gives of itself to seek the highest good in the one you love. Lust takes, love gives. And God gave the greatest gift that could ever be given. He gave his Son unto death upon the cross. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he'll repeat it down in verse 19. Look at that. We love because he first loved us. God's the great initiator in this love. We didn't come looking for God. God came looking for us. And we're not trying to work our way up to find acceptance with God. God came all the way down to us, to this world, into this world, when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to become the propitiation for our sins, which means to appease the righteous anger and wrath of God, rightly so, upon us because of our flagrant sins. So this is love. Verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the Father has sent the Son, the Father has sent the Spirit, the Father has sent life, he has sent love. So, just to wrap it up in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So he has bestowed this amazing, unconditional love on us. And now let's think about us. God loved us when we were wretched, when we were corrupted, when we were defiled, when we were sinful. God didn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because God loves us. That's Martin Luther. God didn't love us because we were lovable. God loved us because he chose to love us. He chose to love the most the most unlovable, unloving people on the planet. That's how amazing the love of God is. I mean, look around the room. This is whom God chose to love. He could have done a whole lot better. And think of, in my mind, I can picture, I've been to Westminster Abbey. Kent's been with me to ask Westminster Abbey there in London, where they have the royal weddings. And the carriage pulls up. And, you know, the Princess Di gets out. Well, just think about this royal wedding. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you and I come stepping out of the carriage to walk down the center aisle at Westminster Abbey. Just a homeless bum with rags, unshaven, like some of you here today. Kenan. And look who God chose to be the bride of Christ. It's the unconditional, eternal, self-initiating, sacrificial, giving love of God. And it didn't stop at the cross. Now, every moment of every day, God is pouring out his love upon us. We are literally swimming in an ocean of the love of God as he provides for us, as he protects us, as he is causing all things to work together for our good, as he's marked out our path, as he's gone before us, as he continues to minister to us, to encourage us when we're discouraged, to direct us when we're confused, to give us his wisdom when we are just disoriented. It is exclusively the love of God that woke you up this morning. It's the love of God that even keeps your Christian life moving forward. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. He has lavished his love upon us. He has poured out oceans of his love and just drenched us with a deluge of his love every moment of every day. So this is where this starts. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. He says that we should be called children of God. He's brought us into the family. He could have just pardoned us and sent us on our way. Not only did he pardon us, he adopted us. And this goes beyond just justification, where he declares us to be righteous. Now the judge who declares us to be righteous says, I also have adoption papers. And I want to take you in, and I want to assume the full responsibility to take care of you for the rest of your life and throughout all eternity. So, that we should be called children of God, sons of God, daughters of God. And it's so mind-boggling, he reinforces it here by saying, and such we are. And he underscores the present tense here, such we are now. It's not that, well, if we can just make it to heaven, then we'll be grafted into the family. If we can just remain faithful while we're here, there's this inheritance waiting for us in heaven, which there is, by the way. And then we will be bestowed the honor of being children of God. No, the moment you are born again, at that split second, you become a child of God. And all of the family legacy is transferred to you. And there is an initial down payment. He puts the Holy Spirit inside of you. He puts Christ inside of you. But there is awaiting us an inheritance that is undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. So John begins, and this is really just a setup. The rest of what he has to say here, that we once were a part of the evil world system. We once were living just for a temporal existence. We were just living for Monday morning. That was it. And now the Father has bestowed this love upon us, which is eternal love, and we've been taken out of the world, and now we're living for the world to come. We're living for another world. And so right now, whatever is important then must become most important now. Okay? So let's continue here. The rest of verse 1. The second heading I want to put in front of you is not only the Father's love, but the world's lostness. He goes on to say, for this reason, and that points back to what he just said, for the reason of the Father's love that has been lavished upon us, and that we are no longer a part of this evil world system. We're in the world, but not of the world. Notice what he says. He says the world does not know us. You and I are an enigma to the world, and it needs to stay that way. Now, the world knows all about us. I mean, they know our name. I check into a hotel, they know everything about me. They're at the front counter. They pull up personal information. They know my address. They know my phone number. They know my zip code. They know my account number. They know lots about me. And my neighbors, they know my wife's name. They know my children's name. So the world knows us in the sense that it has objective, tangible facts about us. So what does he mean, the world does not know us. It means that we are a complete riddle to the world. That we're a puzzle that cannot be solved. That they cannot figure out why we live the way we live. I mean, they cannot figure out why we wake up on Sunday morning while they're sleeping in. And we get in a car and we drive to a place called church and we sing hymns that are 500 years old. I mean, where else does that take place? And then you sit there for an hour and listen to a man actually preach at you from a book that at a minimum is 2,000 years old. And then you reach into your pocket and you just give your hard-earned money away. And then somebody says, hey, we got a need in the nursery, and some guy gets up in response to that to go change diapers. And then you find out, well, there's a group from our church that are going across the ocean to wait tables and serve other people for a week. And the world is scratching their head, and they cannot even figure out what makes us tick. We are clueless to the world, and it needs to stay that way. There are so many churches that are wanting to be in the entertainment business to suck the world in so they feel like they're still in the world. When in reality, when they come to church, they need to be in a state of, what world is this? Where do these people come from? What is driving them? Because we are marching to the beat of a different drummer. Yes, we are. We're going in a totally different direction. We are out of step. We are out of sync on how to raise our children, on what our values are, what our priorities are. They cannot figure us out. They do not know us. That's what John is saying. And why do they not know us? Well, he goes on to say, because they did not know him. And the hymn refers to the one who is coming in the next verse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you talk about someone they could not figure out. They could not figure him out. And they saw him with only eyes of unbelief. They saw him as really either a madman or a demon-possessed man, or a drunkard, or a mere carpenter's son. They didn't have a category to place the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, it's an amazing verse. You talk about the genius of God. It says if they had known, they would not have crucified him. And so a part of the eternal plan of God from before the foundation of the world was, in order for there to be the crucifixion, the world had to remain in darkness and did not know who he was. Otherwise, they would not have crucified him. I mean, there's just layers of mystery going on here in the eternal purpose and plan of God. And so we now have committed our life to the one that the world did not know, cannot know, and we are now grafted into him, and we are following him. That's why the world can't understand us and know us, because it didn't know him. And we need to be reminded that friendship with the world is hostility to God. So we're going to have to make a choice. Either we're going to be hostile with the world or hostile with God. Either we're going to love the world or we're going to love God. But it's not both and, it's either or. We're going to have to choose. Now, we will be loving to the world. We're to love our enemies. But our affections are set upon one who lives in another realm, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just going to have to come to grips with this. So let me just make some application here, okay? A danger sign for any one of us is when we are no longer a mystery to the world. A danger sign is when your unsaved family members, when you start making sense to them. The decisions you make, the course you chart, the path you go, the values you keep, when those who are unsaved in your family can begin to figure you out, that's a danger sign. And it's the same with your unsaved work associates. And so I will add to that, if your church makes sense to the world, you're in the wrong church. So let me make this more personal. Some of you guys here are single, not married. You need to marry a Christian woman. And the biggest mistake you would ever make in your life, and you would have to live with it for the rest of your life, is to marry an unsaved woman. And you want to know why? Because she will never understand you. And she will never figure you out. And you are going to be living under one roof in two different universes. Two different realms. And so you guys who are single here, you need to understand this, that you need to marry someone who loves Jesus and who loves God and who is pulling in the same direction you're going, and not fall for an unsaved woman. She can't be that pretty, okay? So don't fall into that trap. Second, application. This should cause you to treasure Christian fellowship. That, like in this room right now, these are the people who get you. These are the people who understand you. These are the people who are on your wavelength. And when you come together in a Bible study like this or in a church, you are with people who are marching to the beat of the same drummer and are going in the same direction as you are. And it is exhilarating, it's encouraging, it is uplifting. And so this underscores the value of Christian fellowship. And I guess one more thing to say is that this should really remind us of the patience that we should have with those who are lost in the world. Because they don't understand us. They don't know how we're wired and why we are wired the way that we are. And we just need to be patient and not scold them because a blind person cannot see the sunset, just because a deaf person cannot hear the orchestra, you don't excoriate them for that. You feel sorry for them, and there should be compassion that wells up within us towards people who just do not know who Christ is. And they cannot know us. So that's the world's lostness. Now, there's one more thing that I want you to see. And that is the believer's longing. And that's in verses 2 and 3. The believer's longing. Because this begs two questions. Number one, what does the future hold for us when Christ returns? Because in verse 28 of chapter 2, he just talked about the Lord's coming. And so what's it going to be like for us when the Lord comes back? And then the second is, how shall we now live until he comes back? Okay? So we're in verse 2. So he says, beloved. And that's a term of endearment. And it's an expression of Christian love for the brethren. Beloved, now we are children of God. And he reinforces what he said in verse 1 when he said, and such we are. So now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Now, not appeared means it's not yet clear. It's not yet known what we shall be, and that refers to at his coming at the end of verse 28 of chapter 2. And so there are many questions that we have. I mean, if you just think about it, like, so how old are we going to be? I mean, are you going to be the age that of however old you were when you died? Will an infant that dies in the womb be that age? Will an 86-year-old man who dies at age 86, will he be 86 in heaven? Will we all be the same age? I mean, there's just many things we don't know. Will we recognize one another in heaven? I mean, Spurgeon said, we know one another down here on the earth. Will we be bigger fools in heaven? No, I mean, there's a sense in which we don't know one another here. We will really finally know one another there. But he goes on to tell us three things. Three things that we do know right now. So notice, he continues in verse 2, we know, number one, Jesus will appear. He says, we know that when he appears. Do you see that word appear? It means to be made manifest, to become visible. So number one, Jesus will appear. If he was to come in the next 10 seconds, he would appear. He would appear in the air. And I'm just going to give you some words. You may want to jot these down. I don't really have time to develop them, but he will come suddenly. He will come unexpectedly. He will come personally. He will come bodily. He will come visibly. He will come dramatically. And he will come powerfully. Now, I've got verses to back all that up. I don't have time to go through that. But he's going to appear. The second thing is we will see him. Go on to look at verse 2. He says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, the end of the verse, because we will see him just as he is. As you look at the end of verse 2, let me just straighten this out for you. John actually has it in reverse order. We will be like him is the effect. We will see him is the cause. And so it really, in a chronological or logical sequence, it should really be flip-flopped the other way around. First you will see him, then you will be made like him. Okay? Because you're going to have to be made like him before you can see him. Excuse me, we will see him, and then we will be made like him. I'm confusing myself, okay? Enjoy. So here's the second thing. You know, the more I'm with Kent, the more I become like... I mean, he's just rubbing off on me. I mean,
can I get some coffee? Coffee?
No, I'm okay. I'm okay, coffee. All right. I'm starting to talk with an East Texas accent now, you know, so. Golly. Shazam, shazam, shazam. All right, number two. We only abuse those we love, okay? We only abuse those we love. All right, he will appear. That's number one. You got to pay attention to this now. All right, number two, we will see him. And this word see comes from a word that comes into the English language as ophthalmologist, optics. I mean, we will gaze upon him. We will see him with our eyeballs. And notice he says, just as he is, contrast with as he was. You will not see him as he once was in his incarnation. You will see him as he now is in his glorification. You will not see him as the humble servant. You will see him as the sovereign monarch of the universe. You will not see him as the meek Messiah or as the suffering servant of Jehovah. You will not see him as a bondservant or as a slave. You will see him as King of kings and Lord of lords, and dressed and attired in regal majesty and stately splendor beyond what you can even understand. You will not see him as he was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will see him as he is in the book of Revelation, with eyes of fire and hair white as snow, and his feet standing as in a furnace, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his face shining like the sun. That's how you will see him. And when John saw him, John fell at his feet like a dead man, meaning he just went unconscious because he did not have a glorified body to handle it. And so that leads us to the third thing. We will be like him. We will have to be made like him, or we would faint throughout all the ages to come. We would remain unconscious forever. We need to have an existence, a body that is adapted to our new environment in heaven. Just like those in hell will have a new body adapted for the flames of fire so that they are never completely consumed. So we will have a new body in heaven that will be able to function in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which you and I cannot even fully grasp the magnitude of that previous sentence. But you will have glorified eyes to be able to look upon Christ, which you cannot do. It'd be easier for you to stare at the sun all day with your eyes right now the way they are than to look upon Jesus Christ in his glory. You will have to be given glorified eyes to even look upon him. You'll have to be given glorified ears to hear him who speaks with the sound of many waters. You will have to be given a glorified heart with an enlarged capacity to love him. You'll have to be given glorified hands to cast your crowns at his feet. You'll have to have glorified knees to be continually bending down before him to express your love and devotion. You'll have to have glorified mouth to praise him, and glorified lips to sing his praises forever and ever and ever and ever. We just couldn't do it in this little tent of a body that we now have. We're going to have a significant upgrade in order to be in his immediate presence. And that is what he's talking about here. And he only just pulls back the veil ever so slightly just to provoke our thinking that we will be made like him. We will be made like him in physical body, physical appearance, and we will be made like him on the inside, such that our sinful flesh will be eradicated. Just like a rattlesnake at a certain time of the year will shed its skin and just leave it behind. That old, defiled, sinful flesh that continues to haunt us, we're going to shed it like snake skin. And it's just going to be left behind. And all that will remain is the new person that we are in Christ, the new creature. And it will be greatly intensified in heaven. We will never again be convicted of sin because there will be no sin. We will never again repent of sin. We will never have to confess our sin. We will never again be tempted to sin. We will never again feel guilty about our sin. We'll never again have to put to death sin or battle with sin. That'll all be over. And it will just be an intensified, stimulated, energized love and devotion and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God the Father. You and I will finally live as God intended us to live. We will have pure thoughts, elevated thoughts, transcendent thoughts, godly desires, holy ambitions, and it will be the fulfillment of Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That is what we will do forever and ever and ever. No, your best life is not now. Your best life is yet to come. Now, verse 3, and we'll wrap this up. So, should this have any difference? Should this make any difference on our life? Is this just kind of philosophical, theological, ivory tower thinking that is just kind of expands our mind and then we just go on about our business? Well, verse 3 tells us this should have a radical effect upon our daily walk. So he says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, let's stop right there, that's only a Christian. Unbelievers are not longing and hoping for the return of Christ, I can assure you. It'll be their worst nightmare. Everyone who has this hope refers to all believers and only believers. And the word hope here means a confident assurance and a certain conviction of Christ's appearing. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him. And literally in the original, it's just on him. Riveted on Christ, on things above, purifies himself, even as he is pure. We have an active role and responsibility in purifying ourselves. God the Holy Spirit is the primary agent in our sanctification. He's leading the way, but he works with us, and we work with him in sanctification. And we bear personal responsibility, and we are accountable to God to purify ourselves, to be unlike this evil cesspool of iniquity in which we find ourselves. We need to be continually and constantly purifying ourselves. And this verb purifies that you see there, it's in the present tense, meaning we're to be always purifying ourselves. It's in the active voice, which means we must take action to do this. We can't sit back and wait for some emotional zap to hit us to do this. Whether you feel like it or not, every moment of every day, we need to be purifying ourselves. And it's in the indicative mood, meaning this is just a statement of fact of what needs to happen in our lives. And he says, even as he is pure. That's a pretty high standard. As holy and pure as the Lord Jesus Christ is, that's how much we must purify ourselves. Now, that's a standard that we will never reach in this world. But nevertheless, it is the standard for which we must be always and constantly striving for. And never make excuses for sin. Never say, well, that's my temperament. Well, that's my personality. Or that was the way I was brought up. Or that's all the people around me. Or whatever, whatever, whatever. No, we need to be purifying ourselves as pure as the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to conclude with this. We must purify our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart. We must purify our minds. 1 Peter 1:3, prepare your minds for action. Be holy yourselves. We must purify our eyes. Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a virgin. Verse 4, we must purify our ears. Proverbs 2:21, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Verse 5, we must purify our feet. Proverbs 4:26, watch the path of your feet. And 6, we must purify our hands. Matthew 5:21, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. In summary, Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies, your whole body, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. From the top of your feet to the from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you need to purify yourself, your heart, your mind, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your hands. The whole package of who you are. There cannot be one little closet in your life that remains dirty while you clean up the rest of the house. Everything must be purified. So, men, we're living for another world. We must set our mind on things above, because Christ is to come back. And when he comes back, it's going to be dramatic. And so right now, God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Don't let me live in the shallow wading pool of the temporal. God, thrust me out into the deep end of the pool of eternity. And let me live now within time with an eternal perspective, knowing that Christ can return out of eternity and invade time at any moment. So, I need to stop here and leave us some time for some discussion, some questions. I love this passage. I want you to love this passage, because it really has so much to say to us about how we must live. So we've got a microphone that passes around, and it's right here with Kent, okay, and Tim's our forerunner. So thoughts, question, insight. Yeah.
All right. Is it on? Okay. Thank you, Dr. Lawson.
Yeah.
I guess as I was thinking about being distinct from the world.
Yeah.
Is it okay to want to be successful, you know, to pursue career success or success of other kinds? How do we do that without maybe looking too much like the world?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. I think you should be successful. Now, how do you define success? We may define success different than the world defines success, right? The world defines success, you're the CEO of the world. We define success a different way. We define success as knowing and doing the will of God for the glory of God. And we find contentment in that. Now, as you ask the question, to be successful, what flashes into my mind is going up the corporate ladder and going to the next level. There is nothing wrong with that. Some of the richest people in the world at that time were Christians in the Bible. The kings of Israel, Joseph of Arimathea, Job was one of the richest, if not the richest man at that time. So there's nothing wrong in having things. What's wrong is for things to have you. And so why do you want to be successful? Is it to make a name for yourself, like the Tower of Babel? Or is it to glorify God and to be able to treat others in a way that would honor God, to be in a position of greater responsibility and greater authority, so that you might have more resources to share with others and to share with the work of God? Then by all means, be successful. But if it means sacrificing your marriage, sacrificing your children, if that means cutting corners on your tax return, if that means just going along with everybody else down at corporate headquarters and laughing at their jokes, then no, you'd be a colossal failure to be successful in that kind of environment. So it's a great question. It's a thought-provoking question that demands more than just a simple answer, because as you can tell, there are many different branches that begin to come out from that. But can a Christian be successful? The answer to that is yes. But you must maintain your integrity. You must maintain your priorities. You must maintain a pure heart. And why you do what you do with excellence should be of utmost importance. And I will say this, to work someplace and to be mediocre is a horrible witness and is a waste of your life. And so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you should do all to the glory of God. And as Jim Elliot once said, wherever you are, be all there. So when you show up at work, you should be doing such a dynamic job for your boss that it would kind of finally dawn on your boss, I need to hire some more Christians around here. Because they show up on time, if not early. They give me a full day's work for a full day's pay. They have a great attitude. At the water cooler, they're not tearing people down. They're honest. They don't cheat on their expense report. You ought to be able to say, I need some more people like this. Even if he doesn't understand our values and why we do this, nevertheless, he can see the fruit. He can see the outward appearance. Mediocrity at work for a Christian, I think would be sinful. And you have fallen short of living for the glory of God. So it's a great question, and I would love to have more time to answer it, but I don't. But thank you. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Steve, thank you. I don't know if this is so much a question as much as maybe reinforcing what you taught us this morning.
Yeah.
But it made me think of 1 Peter 1:17, which I read this morning, which is, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And in my note in my journal, I had this written down. This world shouldn't feel comfortable or natural to us.
Yeah.
Feeling like we are out of place is being a disciple of Jesus. And believers are not quirky, just righteous in Christ.
Yeah. Amen. I like that. And just to add a footnote to what you just said, at the beginning of that same book, 1 Peter, he begins by addressing the believers as strangers and aliens, meaning this is not your home. So don't try to gain this world's applause and acceptance. You don't fit into the system. You live for another world. Yeah, thanks. Thank you very much. Okay. Yes, sir.
Yes, Dr. Lawson. I'm sure everybody kind of sees the same thing, but I see churches all around that are popping up that are concerned with the world and entertaining, and just this past Sunday was the Super Bowl, and some churches had messages around that.
That's a really profound church,
right? So
preach on the Super Bowl.
My question is: as individual Christians, and even as churches, should we be engaging with those churches? And if so, how?
Engaging
with them, or just.
Well, it would depend. I mean, thank you for the question. It's a great question. That's a huge open-ended question. And so there are different levels of engagement. I think just as a general principle going in, that as it relates to other churches, our first thought should be to look for points of common agreement, for us not to be isolationists and just we're the only ones in town that preach the word, and we're the only ones in town who have our act together. That's not a good attitude. I think we should go in and realize, number one, do they preach the gospel? Do they preach the cross, the blood of Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life? And if they preach the gospel, then we are on the same team. There are churches that preach the gospel, but they're so messed up on their methodology. So there's a difference between the message and the methodology. And to be engaged with them if they have poor methodology, I mean, that's hard for me to get past, to be honest. But that would depend on what that methodology is. Is it only because they give a public invitation to walk forward? Well, I'm not going to disconnect myself from them just because of that. I mean, that's not a hill to die on. If they have up on the platform some kind of stupid, worldly entertainment thing going on, then that's kind of flashing yellow lights. And so I just would have to have more information. But yes, there is a point at which I just can't work with you anymore. And I have been that way in the past with other churches. So I get the point. My caution is that we not end up in a phone booth, you know, where it's just us. And I think we need to go into things looking for points of common agreement. And the first thing out of our mouth is not to tear down, you know, some other church. There's a Phariseeism about that I don't particularly like. Now, there are churches that do not preach the gospel. They may be poor in how they preach the gospel, but they at least preach the gospel. Well, I would like to encourage them and speak to them, and it would just depend on. So, what is the engagement? I would just have to have more information on that. So, good question, great question. It's impossible to give just a one-size-fits-all answer to that. All right, anyone else? Maybe one more question? Yeah, Tim, back here. All right.
Yes, sir.
All right, you came.
Yes, sir, awesome. I did come. I had a question about sanctification.
Yeah.
You said earlier that the Holy Spirit guides us, but we play a part.
Yeah.
So I was just wondering, are we to think of the act of justification as kind of a monergistic thing, and then our sanctification as synergistic, or how do you think we should think about that in order to grow in holiness?
Well,
but also,
you just answered your own question.
Okay.
Yes, and amen. Yeah, and regeneration is monergistic. Justification is monergistic. Effectual call is monergistic. Sovereign election is monergistic. Everything is monergistic up until sanctification. And then with sanctification, it is, as you suggested, synergistic. S-Y-N meaning together with, in ergo, to work with. Synergism means there are two parties at work together. And that's how the Christian life functions. It's never let go and let God. It's never just sit back passive and wait for God to do this in my life. No, I bear responsibility, complete responsibility. So much so that if I fail in what is set before me to do what he requires of me, he will discipline me. He's not going to discipline himself. He's going to discipline me. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to give an account for me. Not an account for what Christ did in my life. I'm going to give an account for how I responded to what Christ did in my life. And so I will be completely accountable and responsible. And so that's sanctification. And the best two verses would be Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which are sandwiched side by side, which says that work out your salvation in fear and trembling. God has worked it in. Now you work it out. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's the heads and tails of the same coin. And every major doctrine in the Bible has mysteries like this. But that's a great question, and you gave a great answer. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay. Oh, okay, sure.
Yeah, I was a question about the kind of the opening statement in this passage, like that we are children of God and the identity aspect of that. I've heard it said often like that we are sinners saved by grace, which is obviously true. But how would you suggest we think about the way that we view ourselves accurately? Because I think of verses like, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the God. But then it goes on to say that we are justified. And so,
We are children who continue to sin.
Okay, yeah.
and so it's not either or, it's both and. Mm. But I would put children at the head of that statement in the primary emphatic position. We are children of God, that's primary, with the qualifier who continue to sin. So that's how we are identified, as servants, as sons, as children, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. All the different ways, disciples. I mean, there are so many different expressions of our relationship to the Lord that no one can communicate the whole of it. But we do recognize that we continue to sin. Another would be saints. I mean, we are saints, which means set apart ones, sanctified ones. But we are saints who continue to sin. So we are lifelong repenters, and we are lifelong confessors of sin. But nevertheless, our true primary identity is that we are saints and sons. Yeah, great question. Okay, well, I know I need to bring this to a conclusion, and I didn't get to hear from Kent, so any questions? Oh, okay, he doesn't have the microphone. Okay, well, no further comment. So we will be here next week in verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. And so let me close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word, for teaching us. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to live today, to purify ourselves, even as Christ is pure. In Jesus' name, amen.